the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then he goes on in his letter. One little thought that I have there, and that is, we're destroying speculations to every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. You know, the enemy doesn't really get too concerned about many things. You know, we get Satan's attacking me here in this ministry here and all that. The only thing he's concerned about is the knowledge of God. And he's always trying to tear down the knowledge of God. And so any work or any individual or any life that's involved in the knowledge of God is going to have some conflict. And that's why the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds which are set up against the knowledge of God. And that's why we gather here, to know Him and to know the Lord. And so we can really trust the Lord to give us light to see Him and to pull down everything that would rear itself against the knowledge of God. So let's pray together and commit our time unto Him. Our Father, how we thank You for every man that You've sent here. And Lord, I know You've arranged our lives and our circumstances that we might be here this weekend. And now we wait upon You to speak the Word of God in power. You have promised not that the word which goes forth out of Dana's mouth would be blessed, not the word that goes forth out of Ed's mouth would be blessed, but that which goes forth from Your mouth will not return void. And so it's so necessary for You to speak. We'd ask You, Lord, to anoint our ears to hear and our eyes to see. Anoint my lips to speak. We pray, as Dan has been sharing with us, that we might be fools, that we might lay hold of Your wisdom and trust Your Spirit, and that You might take us into the presence of the Lord. We wait for You to do that now, and we just praise You that we can trust Thee for this. Deliver us from flesh and blood and human wisdom and all of its subtle forms. We ask in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I ask you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27, if you would. Let me share with you how I'd like to share the particular series that we'll be looking at in the remainder of the sessions that I have with you. When Bob first shared with me the theme for this weekend, The Son at Work, almost immediately my mind went to this passage. I call attention to that because that's not how it usually is. You know, it doesn't always happen that way that a passage comes to my heart so readily. Usually I have to think and pray and go through my notes and wonder what's hot on my heart and all the rest, and just trust God to guide me. But this time my heart went immediately to a passage that had gripped my heart some years ago, and I never studied in detail. And when I heard this thing, The Son at Work, my mind went back to that passage again, which is Matthew 27. And so I did a little extra study, and the Lord opened up some new things that I'd like to share with you. Now, as you know, just this idea, the Son at Work, the Lord Jesus at work, there's two possible paths that we can take as we look at that great theme. And one has to do with His finished work. That's the Son at work, all right. And the other has to do with His unfinished work. And I don't know of any other approach to take to that. The Son at work, either what He has done or what He is doing. We can look at His finished work, what He has done. Let me just to get into Matthew 27, let me give a couple of other references. In the Gospels, we have the record of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. We have it in Matthew 17, we have it in Mark 9, we have it in Luke chapter 9. And remember how the Lord was transfigured before Peter and James and John? Matthew tells us that Elijah and Moses appeared on that mountain. Now, there's a lot of mystery in it, and folks wonder how in the world they recognized him. And is that a sign that we're going to recognize each other in heaven? I don't know all of that. I don't think they have any snapshots. Well, see, Moses, there's Moses. I don't know how they recognized him, but I know that they were there, and I know that they were talking together. They didn't just appear and just stand there and say nothing. But Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking. And Peter and James and John were watching. And they were communicating. They were fellowshipping. I wonder what they're talking about. If I were Moses, maybe I would have said, "Thought I wouldn't get into the land, didn't you?" Maybe Elijah was talking about Mount Carmel. Or I think if I were Elijah, I had a question. If I were Elijah, I would have asked. See, the Lord Jesus told him, "I want you to do two things. I want you to anoint Elisha, and I want you to anoint Jehu king." And so he said, "Fine, I'll do that." So he anoints Elisha, and God carries him to heaven. Now, that's not his fault that he didn't get a chance to anoint Jehu. And I would have said to the Lord, maybe, "I have a question. Why did you rapture me so fast before I could finish obeying you?" Because he was on his way. He was going to do that. And the Lord caught him away. Well, Matthew didn't tell us what they talked about. Told us they talked. And Mark doesn't tell us either. It says that they talked. But Luke does. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke just for a moment. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Luke 9, 30 and 31. "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." They were talking about something, and it was the departure that he was about to accomplish. That's a strange word when you think about his death. They were talking about the death he would accomplish. We don't usually use that word when we talk about death. They don't say, "Well, my grandmother just accomplished death last week." We don't use that. We say she succumbed to death. 5 years ago, my dear mother went to be with the Savior. You know, I wish I had known my mom. She had gotten saved. I was never close to my mother. And I never appreciated it until God took her head. And I wish that I could have known my mom and expressed some of the things I realize now that I didn't realize then. But when she died, we didn't say she accomplished that. In a sense, now that she was saved, certainly she accomplished that. But to her, to us, death is still an enemy. It'll finally be destroyed, but she was sort of a victim. But the Lord Jesus wasn't a victim of death. He accomplished it, and Elijah was talking about that, and Moses was talking about that. To him, it was a work. To him, it was a mission. To him, it was a ministry. To him, it was a job to accomplish, and he accomplished it. He finished it. And so when we think about the Son at work, we could certainly meditate on his finished work, the work he accomplished on the cross, that great work, the work of redemption. Or we could speak about the work he continues to do, his own finished work, in conforming you, in conforming me, in conforming us to the likeness, to the image of our Lord Jesus. His work in the individual, his work in the body. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6 made a reference to that. He said, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's an unfinished work too. And he who began that work continues to do that work. It's a glorious work. Philippians 2:13. It is God who's at work in you. That's the Son at work. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so there's only those two possibilities. We can take and look at the finished work, or the unfinished work, or a little of each. Hebrews 13:20-21. And now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you. That's the Son at work. Working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. So he's not only doing a work in us, but somehow in all of this we're fellow workers with him. And we can look at that aspect. And somehow in Ephesians we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works and so on. And so there's many ways we can approach this. Anyway, my heart settled on this passage in Matthew 27, if you'll turn back there. Well, let's read the passage, and then I'll try to introduce it to you. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. 45 to 54. And now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now you know from the passage I read, if any passage in the Bible talks about the Son at work, certainly this passage does. And so you might ask the question, is this the finished work or is this the unfinished work? And the answer is yes. It's both. And that's why I'd like to look at this passage. Because as far as I know, this is the one passage in the New Testament that shows us in picture form the full work of the Son. It shows him finishing the work. And in picture form, it shows us how he is going to continue to finish the work. You see, the unfinished work is built upon the finished work. One is the root and the other is the flower. And everything God is doing in our lives is based on what he has done on the cross. Sometime, you know, as we go on in the Lord and we begin to see more of him, sometime we take a few too many steps away from the cross. And sometime it's good to come back and remember the foundation. I was thrilled tonight, some of the songs that we were singing about power and the blood. And if you want to do service to Jesus, your King, take you right back to the cross. There's power in the blood, and so on. Well, there would be no work of God in your heart if there were no work of God on the cross. There would be no work of God in my heart if there were no work of God on the cross. And so we're going to use chapter 27, and we're going to take the events. We'll see the foundation, but since this includes the finished work and the unfinished work, what I'd like to do, you notice that there's four miracles that took place at the same time that our Lord Jesus died. And those four miracles are instructive. They contain the blossoms. They contain the fruit of the cross. This is what you can expect in your life. This is what I can expect in my life. Now, before we look at the four miracles, in addition to the four, I just want to say this in pass. There's one I'm taking for granted, and I'm not going to really get into it, and that is the big miracle. The big miracle in this whole passage is the fact that Jesus died at all. That's the big miracle. Quite apart from the darkness and the rent veil and all, the fact that Jesus died. See, he's the Prince of Life. He has life in himself. He didn't need to die. Life was his environment. The wages of sin is death. He didn't need to die. He never sinned. He didn't have to die at all. No accident, no disease, no process of decay or aging, no unleashing of any satanic activity. Nothing could take his life. He could have lived from then all the way now and continue to live forever. He's invincible. Didn't have to die. In fact, that's why Paul, when he was writing Philippians, made that amazing verse in chapter 2:8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. He had to humble himself to die. See, when you die, you don't humble yourself to die. I don't humble myself to die. And so this is the greatest miracle, really, almost in the whole New Testament. And that is the fact that Jesus died. Now, I don't want to get into any theological controversies about this because we're here to see the Lord. And I don't know where you're coming from, and you don't know necessarily where I'm coming from. But there's something that's very precious, brother, and maybe I'm going to raise some theological snakes I can't kill, but don't be afraid to say God died. Don't be afraid to say that. Acts 20, verse 28, you know, talks about the blood of God, which was shed for the church. And it was God that died. That's one thing I love about Chuck Wesley's hymn. And can it be? And can it be? You know that chorus? It says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God died. That was a great miracle. That God could die. I read that Luther was meditating one time on the cross. His wife gives this testimony. And he went into sort of a trance. And he just sat there. And many hours went by. And he didn't eat. And he didn't come out of it. And he didn't say anything. And finally, after it was all over, he broke out with a loud cry of amazement. And here's all he said. God forsook God. Who can understand it? And after all that meditation, that's all he came up with. God forsook God. Who can understand it? Well, that's the great miracle. But in addition to that, we have these other miracles. In this connection, I love Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He said, now this is from his lips. He said, I'm the first, I'm the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And in the original language, when he says, I was dead, he's not using the past tense. The American Standard, the New American Standard, gives you this. I was dead, I became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He had to become dead, because life is inherent. You say, well, it looks like just the past tense, I was dead. It's the same word that's used in John 1:14. The Word became flesh. What a miracle. When the Word became flesh. Well, when life became death, that was a miracle too. And this is the great miracle. So every place you look at this cross, that miracle, the big one, God died. That stares you in the face. But all around it, we see these miracles. Glance, if you would, chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. The supernatural darkness is a miracle. And that miracle told a story. Verse 51a. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That was a miracle. And that miracle told a story. Chapter 27, 51b. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Mighty miracle. As Jesus died, there were miracles on purpose. God intentionally did these miracles because they tell a story. And finally, probably the most dramatic of all, verse 52 and 53, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And so, brothers, we'd like to look at the supernatural darkness and the rending of the veil and the earthquake and the saints coming out of the graves and appearing to many. Because the sin's at work. And when he died upon the cross, the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to write a Bible one day, and I'm going to have to give an object lesson picture. What was accomplished on the cross? If I entitled this series, it would be Calvary Means Miracles. Calvary means miracles. That's what it's all about. Calvary means the miracle of the darkness. Calvary means the miracle of the rent veil. Calvary means the miracle of the earthquake. And Calvary means the miracle of the graves being opened and saints coming out. In those pictures is everything you read in the rest of the Bible. That's all he's going to do. The only thing he'll ever do in your life are those four miracles. It takes the rest of the Bible to unfold what they are. And what I'd like us to look at, we're going to see the Son at work. And out of this cross, while Jesus was finishing the work, he pictured the unfinished work. And those four miracles are the fruit of the work. And so you have the finished work as he accomplishes it. And then you have the flowers, the blossoms, so that you can have a little picture of what you can expect if you enter into the finished work. And the more you enter into the finished work, the more you're going to experience these four miracles. May God give us light as we look at this. Calvary means miracles. That's what it's all about. And that's what God wants to take us, to show us, to have us enter into. Okay, with that in mind, I'd like to look at this first miracle, and we pray that God will open up our eyes. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. What is the miracle of the darkness? What is this great hieroglyphic of God? What was the great picture that God was giving here? Now, to appreciate the miracle in the spiritual intention, it sometimes helps us just to see how great it was as a natural phenomenon. This was a tremendous miracle in the natural, quite apart from what it means. Now, one thing that made this miracle so great in the natural is that it occurred at the brightest time of the day. And notice, please, in verse 20, chapter 27, it was the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Let me just say in a sentence or two about how the Jews divided up their day. See, they divided the 24-hour day into two parts, 12 hours for the day and 12 hours for the night. And the day, then, they divided up into hours, and the night they divided up into watches. From 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was the day. And then when the sun went down at 6 p.m., they had the watches. From 6 to 9, they had the evening watch. From 9 to 12, the midnight watch. From 12 to 3, the watch that was called the crowing of the cock. And then the morning watch until the morning. But the day started with 6 o'clock. So 6 o'clock was the first hour. And then 9 o'clock was the third hour, and noon was the sixth hour. I call attention to that because Matthew 27:45, the darkness came from the sixth to the ninth hour, from 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon, the brightest time of the day. Mighty miracle. Just there on the level of earth. God is doing a tremendous thing because he's going to be laying down a great principle. And this wasn't an ordinary darkness. You know, the way the record's written, this darkness didn't come gradually. I like to word it this way and say, at 11:59 a.m., it was light. And at 12 o'clock, it was dark. Came like this. Now, your picture is a miracle. And you'll see why when we get into the spiritual unfolding of it. And then at 2:59, it was dark. And then at 3 o'clock, it was light again. And all during those 3 hours, you had that supernatural darkness. Some believe that that darkness didn't only cover the land there, but the whole earth. And it was as widespread as Noah's flood. And they get that from Luke 23:44. Where it says that it was over the whole earth instead of just the land. I don't know about that. But I know that from 12 noon till 3, there was this tremendous darkness. And it came suddenly and it left suddenly. So quite apart from what it means, it's quite a miracle just on the outside. You know, sometimes we read these things, la, la, la. You know, you just you go through this and you don't take attention to meditate. And to see the Lord in all of these things. This was a tremendous miracle, and it told a story. Calvary means miracles. What is the miracle of the darkness? By the way, they're also in the order in which you will experience them in your life. So they're not only the four miracles, but they're in the proper order in which you'll experience them. Let me just give you several suggestions that God's people through the years who have meditated on these things, they looked at that darkness. What did it mean? Some say it was a natural thing. And they just sort of give a natural explanation for it. Because Luke 23:45 says, the sun was obscured. And so, because it says the sun was obscured, literally, the sun failed. And because they say that, they say, well, it was a solar eclipse. Well, those who say that haven't done their Bible homework because it was Passover. And Passover is full moon. And in a solar eclipse, the moon passes between the earth and the sun. But at full moon, the moon is on the opposite side of the earth from the sun. It's not possible to have a solar eclipse at full moon. And besides, in an eclipse, the darkness comes gradually, and it's only for a few minutes. And then it passes away gradually. And this didn't come gradually, and it didn't stay for only a few minutes. I have one commentator that gives a very simple explanation. Volcanic ash. Well, it could be, you know. Somebody said it must be the same book. It is the same book, by the way. I mentioned those natural explanations to dismiss them quickly. Some have just looked at it poetically, you know, and they've said since chapter 23:45 and Luke says the sun failed, the idea was that there was a divine sympathy in nature, you know, that the divine architect was going through all of this suffering. And so nature sympathized with the Lord Jesus, as if irrational creation then this was such a hideous thing that was taking place. Isaac Watts, of course, in his great hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, you're familiar with that verse, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Savior died. For man the rebel sin. You're probably saying I quoted it wrong. Well, he wrote it that way. And it was changed afterwards to creature and so on. 250 years ago, a sister named Mary Ann Steele wrote, and didst thou bleed? For sinners bleed And could the son behold that deed? No. He withdrew his cheering ray, and darkness veiled the morning day. And so the poets to vent their hearts and to say that nature was sympathizing with that monstrous deed, they say that the sun withdrew its shining. If Mary with G. Campbell Morgan believes, and many others with him, but I use his name because he might be familiar, he believes it was a satanic darkness, that it wasn't caused by God at all, that this was the hour of darkness, and he's the prince of darkness, and it was the power of darkness, and it was their time. And so he said, because of all of those references to darkness, this was the evil hour, and Satan did it. Other saints have suggested maybe it was the love of God, and because that was such a private transaction going on between God the Son and God the Father, that human eyes weren't to look at that. That was a private thing. And so that darkness was a covering. That darkness was a veil, so that we couldn't enter into that tremendous work. One brother made this comment, a supernatural effulgence heralded his birth. He was welcomed by a supernatural light, and now a supernatural darkness shrouds his death, because it was such a precious work and such a precious thing. And so some believe that the darkness was so thick that you couldn't even see the body of Christ on the cross. We don't know how dark it was. We just know darkness was there. We don't know if you could see him or not. What was going on during that time, and what was he accomplishing? And they say the Father deliberately held that away from human eyes. It was too precious, too mysterious. Elizabeth Clefane captured that idea in one of her poems, The 99. None ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. And it was just that mystery of the darkness. Well, what was the darkness? Was it just a natural phenomenon, or was it nature sympathizing with the Son of God? Was it from the devil? Was it God in his grace sheltering, covering it up, so that we couldn't enter into all of that? Others say it means other things. The darkness was sent as a symbol. It was a picture of God's anger or God's judgment. And he's withdrawing his light from an unbelieving world. Another one says that the light of the world was being extinguished. And that was a graphic way to show that the light of the world was being extinguished. Is there a key that we can understand a little bit so we can get to the miracle, so we can see the principle? I believe there is. I think if you're going to understand the darkness as God intended it, you've got to relate it to the orphan cry of Christ which pierced that darkness. And I think the way the record's written, it's related to the cry of Christ, that fourth cry that he cried out on the cross in Aramaic, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 46. And I think the darkness is understood in terms of that cry. As you know, there were seven sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Three of them were before the darkness. Three of them were after the darkness. And there was only one during the darkness and at the end of the darkness. And it was this one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 46, it says that Jesus cried about the ninth hour, just as the darkness was coming to a close. Bible students have noticed that before the darkness, Jesus called God Father. Father, forgive them. After the darkness, Jesus called God Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But during the darkness, he just said, my God, Some have said it still shows he was trusting. It's my God. My God. I believe that cry, I don't mean to make a pun out of this, but that does shed light on the darkness. And it gives us an understanding of what was happening. You see, during that darkness, there was not an eclipse of the sun, but there was an eclipse of the Father's face. There was an eclipse of God. The physical darkness of nature, I am convinced, was a picture of the inward state of our Lord Jesus. In other words, it pictured what he was going through. The darkness was the mirror of the agony that was in his soul as he hung upon the cross. When he experienced that terrible separation from God. You know, usually when you think about the Lord Jesus and we're talking about the Son and his eternity and all, usually you don't think about Jesus as being a stranger to anything. He just knows everything. He's God, he's omniscient, and so on. And so he's not a stranger to anything. Except during this darkness. He was an absolute stranger to two things. And now for the first time in his everlasting existence, he's going to experience two things he never experienced before. He was a total stranger to these two things. Never entered into these two things, and now he does for the first time in God's existence. And the first is sin. He became sin for us. For the first time, this pure, this holy, this sinless, this undefiled, this pious person experienced sin. You know, that's one of those la-la-la's. He said, Christ died for my sins. And I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm not trying to pry into your life. I'm not going into your life. But I know just my own life, and I'm sure it's true of you. Some of you have probably had some vile experiences before you came to know the Savior. And I don't want to dig up a lot of the past and all, but just for a moment, do you remember the shame of that? Do you remember the guilt of that? See, sometimes when we say Christ took our sin, we forget that he became sin so really that he experienced the guilt, the shame, the disgrace of those things, and all of its depravity, and all of its repulsiveness and deformity and so on. Jesus knew what it felt like. I love my kids so much as you love yours. I wonder what it feels like to be a child abuser, to be a wife beater. There must be some guilt with that and some shame and some disgrace and so on. Do you know that he felt that? He not only took the sin of the homosexual, he felt the shame of the homosexual and the guilt and the dirt. And he was on the cross. He had never experienced that before. He was an idolater on the cross. He was a thief. He was a covenant breaker. He was an extortioner. He knows what a drunkard feels like, the shame, the guilt, the filth. He felt that whole, that was brand new to him. All of that was going on in the arena of his soul while he was on the cross, and that darkness just pictures all of that. The second thing, which he had never experienced before, was broken fellowship with his Holy Father God. Can you meditate on eternity and how long it is and all the rest? Forever and forever and forever, there had never been one lonely second when he had broken fellowship with his Holy Father God. And now for the first time, he's totally deserted. Absolute, a break of fellowship. You know, in chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 12, hell is described as outer darkness and a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Lord Jesus died, during those 3 dark hours on the cross, there was 100% no fellowship with his Father God. not one drop of favor, not one drop of grace, not one drop of mercy, not one drop of comfort, not one drop of fellowship. He was a deserted soul, utterly, absolutely, totally deserted. And as far as his sensibility was concerned, God was out of sight and out of hearing and out of feeling and out of existence. He was separated, totally separated. Not an inkling of mercy. Not a flicker of hope. He was absolutely forsaken. Brothers, you want to see the Son at work? You know, we come here and we look to Jesus and live in Jesus and enjoy Jesus. That's the blossom of this. That this is the finished work. This is what he had to do to make that possible. And in this great work, he experiences those things he'd never tasted before. And he became sin, and he knew the guilt and the filth of it. And he was broken off from his Father God. See, that darkness is my condemnation. That darkness is your condemnation. God was dealing with Jesus as our substitute. Brothers, we need to bow before this scene. In those 3 hours of darkness, our Lord Jesus suffered what you and I would have suffered forever if we died without God and went to hell forever. That's why I insist that you understand God died for you, because you're finite. And for a finite person to sin against an infinite God would take eternity to begin to pay. You couldn't pay in eternity. But God then, an infinite person, could pay in a moment of time what it would take a finite person all eternity to pay. He had to be infinite. And in his infinity, if you can grasp it, God took eternity. What you would suffer forever, I would suffer forever, all the ages and every generation of all mankind, and he took their eternity and crushed it into 3 hours of darkness and desolation and separation. And in that 3 hours, our infinite God paid. You know, when you say, you hear that orphan's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what that cry is? That's the cry of a lost sinner in hell. That's what they're going to cry forever. He not only took my place in what he did, he took my place in what he said. And brothers, I'll never have to say that. And you'll never have to say that. And I'm not going to hell. You know why? Because I've already been there in the person of my substitute. And you don't have to go to hell. And you know why? Because you've already been there in the person of your substitute. That's what that darkness is all about. It has to do with God taking my guilt, taking my sin, taking my shame. He was the forsaken sinner in my place. Now you say, come on, that's the ABCs. That's what I heard when I first got saved. You're just preaching the gospel. And you better believe I am, because that's the first fruit, the first miracle. That is the first outworking of his death. Forgiveness. That's what the darkness is all about. You see, when Jesus died, that in during that 3 hours, that supernatural darkness, whether it was just on the land or all over the world, he was paying. This is justification. You see, the miracle is not really the darkness. It's the Lord Jesus coming out of the darkness. And God amening his cry with the light again. That's the real miracle, that you can come out of the darkness. And his anger is finished, and his wrath is finished, and the justice is satisfied, and his holiness is satisfied. The darkness is your condemnation. And now there is no condemnation because of the miracle of the darkness. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing that you experience when you first get saved. Now, you can't get into the miracle of the rent veil until you come through the miracle of the darkness. And you can't experience the miracle of the earthquake until you understand the miracle of the rent veil. And you can't experience the miracle of the saints
that have been freed until you experience the other three miracles. But it's got to start here. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Let's go back, brothers. A, B, C. This is where it all started. How many years ago will you say, don't answer. You say, oh man, we're going way back. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Let it ring. Forgiveness. God forgives us because of the Lord Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Look how it begins. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see, when Jesus was in the darkness, it was all condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Look how it ends. It ends with a challenge. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Something wonderful in the words of verse 33, God's the one who justifies. Why, he's the very one that should condemn. God's the one that justifies, and he's filling our mouths with arguments, showing us how there's no condemnation now. He's the one that's doing it. I enjoy reading old books, and I have a wonderful little book in my library. It's called Select Discourses. It's 1858, and there's a lot of sermons and all. And there's a brother in there, Frederick Krumacher. And you know, lately he has been reprinted. But this hasn't been reprinted. I've got something that hasn't been reprinted yet. If any of you brothers are interested in Krumacher, I'm in a sentence I can't get out of. I was about to say I'll lend you my book. But I'll have anything printed out of that book. There's a section in there, Jesus in the wilderness, you know, when he was tempted all by Krumacher. Oh, marvelous, marvelous. Anyway, he has this one sermon, The Believer's Challenge, he calls it, and it's based on this chapter. And he gets a little bit into the original language, and he says, you know, we miss what's really being said here. Because in the original language, this is not only a challenge, it's a defying challenge. And the Apostle Paul is so filled with the miracle of the darkness. He is so filled with no condemnation. I am forgiven, I'm free, I don't have any doubts about that. That Paul, at the end of this, he just begins to challenge everybody. And he challenges, who's going to condemn me? And it's in this attitude, it's not presumption because it's cold-blooded faith, but it's this tremendous attitude, I dare somebody, based on that man, I dare you to find something in me to condemn. It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? And in this passage, the Apostle Paul he defies the angels. He says, you find something to condemn me. And the accusing multitude, he said, you find something. And the world, the silly world who's always trying to condemn us. And the law and the inflamed conscience and so on. Everywhere, everyone is challenged and put down. And in his graphic way, he begins to picture Paul. And I can't do it like he did it, but this is the idea. He goes up to the world and he says to the world, he yells out his daring defiance, and he takes all the world's honors that they've offered him, and he throws them right back in their face, and he takes all the shame that they put, and he just weaves it and puts it in a diadem on his head, and he wears it proudly, and he says, I dare you, find something to condemn in me. And then the apostle begins to run around challenging, and the way Krumacher pictures it, I'll tell you, it's graphic. And he begins to challenge everybody in the universe. And he goes to the Apostle Paul. Who's this guy that dares to challenge everybody in the universe? This enemy of the Jews, this persecutor of God's people, this chief of sinners. And he pictures Paul. He runs up to Mount Sinai, the mountain of the law, and he says, who is he that condemns? Come on, law, find something that's wrong in here now that I'm saved, now that I've entered the miracle of the darkness. Find something. Presumptuous man. And then he runs over to the abyss of hell, and he looks in there, and Satan's down there. Who's in that pandemic? Somebody find something. I dare you. I challenge you. I am so forgiven. There's nothing, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then he runs to the gates of the dead, and he opens up the graves, and he yells into the abyss, and he begins to these are people he murdered. These are people that died in his hand. He put them in the stocks and the bonds and led them into death. And he cries out, who's he that condemns? And Krumacher pictures the dead rising up in their wounds and with these surprised faces. Who are you to tell us? And he says, I put you there. I kill you. Who's he that condemns? I dare you. Condemn me. And then he goes to his own conscience and he says, come on, conscience, find something. Before you can find one, I'll confess 1,000. But there's no condemnation. None. None. Because of the miracle of the darkness. And then, I don't know if dear brother Krumacher went overboard or not, but he pictures the Apostle Paul going up to the great white throne judgment. The curtains have been rolled back and the heavens have fled away and the earth departed. The sea has already delivered up the dead that are in them. And on the throne sits one whose eyes are a flame of fire, whose feet are brass, whose wrath is horrible, and who will tell multitudes, I never knew you. And the Apostle Paul shouts with a shout that makes the white throne tremble. And he yells, who is he that condemneth? Speak now, or forever hold your peace. And I'll tell you with that boldness, and here's the words he ends his sermon. Who is he that condemns? Ha! The curse sticks in your throat. Away all accusers. Be dumb, be dumb. The tongue must dry up and wither away that would condemn. Who is he that condemneth? Brothers, do you know the miracle of the darkness? I mean, are you that free? I'm forgiven. You say, that's baby stuff. That's blah, that's ABC. Yes, that's the beginning. That's the first blossom of the finished work. The Son at work, he gives you forgiveness, justification, no condemnation. And until God enables you to enter into that, you're not going to appreciate what it means to go through the veil. See, that's the next thing he's going to do in your life. And if you don't get that, you're not going to be able to understand the great miracle of the earthquakes God's going to bring into your life. It's exciting. But it's all built one on the other. Now I assume, maybe I shouldn't assume, but I assume, brothers, that we've come here, you were forced here, nobody dragged you here. You're here because your heart's responding, I want to know him, I want to fellowship with God's people. I've been saved. And bless God for that. But I'm not going to assume before God tonight that maybe some brother here has not even tasted the first blossom of the finished work of Christ. Thousands of Christians live in condemnation. They haven't entered into that finished work. They haven't known the freedom of being clean. Brothers, are you clean tonight? Don't answer. Just, are you clean? Because of his work, because of the cross, because of what he's done, have you claimed that first fruit of the finished work? The miracle of the darkness. Calvary means miracle. He's going to take us on into those other miracles too. But brothers, it all starts here. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every brother here could leave this place, at least with the first miracle, leave this place believing with every fiber of their being that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And that brother Krumacher's attitude, can I be that bold? My, exactly so. That's what God wants for us. Well, that's the first miracle. After he works that, he's going to take us through the veil. Let's close there. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the miracle of the darkness and that our Lord Jesus was our substitute. And that he knew sin and that he felt the guilt. And that he was separated from Holy Father God, and that he crushed eternity into 3 hours so that we might be free. Lord, teach us what it means
that the Son does the work, that He did it all. Work in our hearts the gratitude. Pull out all the stops, we pray, in our hearts that we might believe this thing and that we might be those who live with no condemnation. Work it in us. We ask in Jesus' name.